So I went to the doctor this last week. I tried to cancel my appointment, but Sarah made me keep it. She's got that way about her where she said either you keep the appointment or I'm not feeding you supper. So it was a no-brainer. She didn't really say that, but if she had, it still would have had the same effect. So it's interesting. Apparently, I sent out an email a while back, you know, with my voice. You know how my voice it's been hoarse. And so I know I've mentioned it to some of you, and some of you started telling me, it's like, oh, I'm so thankful for that because now I know that you won't speak as long as you normally do on Sundays. So I'd like to thank you for that. That's right. Unfortunately, that just hasn't really happened. So that's maybe why my voice is wearing out. But bottom line is, I need to go to voice therapy. You know, I was like, what? What is voice therapy? Anyway, they got to tell me how to talk. And so apparently, I talk incorrectly. Who knew? Why are you nodding? Whatever. Anyway, so they're trying to teach me how to talk more relaxed and such, which makes me sound really, I don't like it. Just saying that. So if you find that this morning, if I suddenly talk normal and then I switch to something soothing like this, then you'll know that basically what's happening is in my mind, my throat is starting to bother me, and so I'm supposed to talk soothing, you know. So don't let that throw you off here too bad. Anyway, so that was interesting. I have beautiful pictures. I showed them to some of the elders this morning. It's actually kind of nasty. They take this camera and they ram it up your nose. When I say ram it, it's really like they ram it up your nose, and then they go in the back, and then they make you gag with this camera up your nose. You know, it's just terrible. You know, it's like, anyone in the medical field that enjoys this? I mean, it's just not me. Okay, this is not for me. And so they have this big screen up there. This is totally not relative to what I'm talking about. But I thought it was very interesting. And if I don't tell it now, it doesn't really make sense. So they sit you down and they have this big screen in front of you. I mean, it's a big screen and it's a high-def camera. When you say high-def, I mean, it's just like, wow, you can see everything. And so they're going up through your nose and you can see it and they want you to watch this. And I couldn't do it. Okay, call me weak. I'm weak. I close my eyes because this is just not comfortable. And they get to this one point and says, all right, this is what they get a name for it, whatever. And as soon as he touches it, I mean, I'm ready to puke, you know. I didn't. That would have been gross. That would have been nasty. I didn't vomit. I held it down. Anyway, point being, all over. Okay, thank you. And end of story. So as you may recall, my family and I, Sarah and the kids, we spent a week in Wisconsin. I know, forgive me. We spent a week in Wisconsin with Sarah's family. I know, and I want to write an apology for all the Wisconsin lovers, right? Okay, sorry, it's not going to happen. North Dakota was one thing, Wisconsin something totally different. We spent a week in Wisconsin, all right, with family. That was all good. It takes 5 hours to get there, 5 hours to get back. Well, and because of this fact, and then as well as because of the fact that Sarah's family lives in Detroit, Michigan area, that's about 12 hours, and because of the fact that I had a brother that lived in Lansing, Michigan, which is about 11 hours, he lived there for 9 years, and because of the fact that I have a brother that lives in Watertown, South Dakota, 3.5 hours, I have a sister that lives in the Twin Cities, that's 2 hours, my parents, then we never see them, they're only an hour away. I don't know, isn't that ironic? It's kind of weird that way. Pretty sure they don't like us. But this reality, there's something has developed because of the nature of how far we have to travel, okay? 12-hour road trip with 4 children. Our kids are good road trippers, okay? You know, they've learned it over the years. We've had a lot of road trips. Well, what's interesting, despite the fact that with you have these road trips, one thing we've learned is road trips, they make children happy. You know what I mean? Okay, if you're longing to make your children happy, if you have disgruntled children, whatever the case is, what you need to do is take them on a 12-hour road trip. That will fix everything, you know? If you have a baby who doesn't sleep, take them for 12 hours while they're screaming, and you take bottles and you crank the heat in the middle of the summer to try to heat up the bottle before you give the bottle, you know, to the baby. Seriously, that's how we used to do it. Okay, quick, throw bottles, stock them up, into the dash, crank up the heat. You're heating up the bottle just so you can keep the kid happy. The reality of it is, our road trips don't make our children happy. If you've been on a road trip with young children, oftentimes what we find is we're driving, you have 4 children behind you, and it starts with a small conflict where she's looking at me. Okay? He just took this or that or the other thing. And so what ends up happening? Well, he took this, and so he won't give it back. And so finally, the person gives it back. Well, he takes it. Instead of just giving it back, he throws it back at her because he's mad. Hits her in the eye. So now you have black and blue swelling creating. You got nosebleeds, all everything. It's just mass hysteria behind you. And as you're driving 12 hours, you've already been going, let's say, 10. Okay? You're getting close, and you've just had it. You said, don't make me come back there. You know? I heard Ken Davis say that one time. He's like, I'd like to see you try that. Okay. But there's a reality with road trips. They kind of bring out, sometimes they can bring out the worst. I don't know if there's some of you I have not experienced this. You are what we call perfect parents, right? You have not experienced anything like this, where your kids sit in the back and they have their hands folded and they say, Mother, could you hand me a book, please, that I may read? Okay. Yeah, so I know it happens. It happens to some of you. It just has not, this not our family. We used to be perfect parents, Sarah and I. We did. And then we had children. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. It's like everyone thinks, it's like, well, this is what you should do. This is what you do. And then you have children. It's like, I'm an idiot. But there's a reality to it where road trips bring out these conflicts. You know, and that's just one example, but what we have it all the time, and we experience it all the time because we have four children and we do a lot of road trips based on where our family's all spread out. But what's interesting is it's, I think, maybe this universal dynamic, maybe that happens, because I think of my children, and it drives me crazy that they have conflict, but I look back to my life, my childhood, and I had one or two fights with my brothers as well. It was interesting because I was the second oldest. I have an older brother, but I was more dominant than he was. You know, so I was larger, I was stronger, I was more intelligent, I was better looking. I mean, the list goes on and on. And what I'd find though, because I was more dominant, I would end up taking the control piece, and I was basically the family bully. I know, it's hard to believe, right? You look at me, it's like, wow, you see, so kind and complacent. I was the family bully. If there was anyone to be picking on someone, it was me picking on others. And there was this one time in particular, you know, I told the story the one time, remember this, where I took the jawbone of a cat? Remember, don't ask why we got the jawbone of the cat. That's different. Well, at least it wasn't a donkey. He'd be dead. Okay. Jawbone of a cat, and I hit my brother in the head with it, you know, enough to be, you know, big gash, you know, on his head. So that was me. That was my childhood. I was mean. I was nasty. I was destructive. But there was this one time in particular where we had the responsibility. This is my older brother and I. We had the responsibility of hauling in wood to the house. We burned wood. That's how we heated our home. And we had lots of wood outside, but our job was to go out to the wood pile, bring it into the back door, and then we had this place we'd throw it in down into the basement. And as we were doing this, I don't remember the specifics of what I was doing, but I was being nasty, unkind to my brother. I mean, I would basically, this is my older brother, but remember, I was better looking. And so I would go in and I would take pieces either that he was trying to grab, or I'd take all the little ones so he'd have to take the big ones, you know. It's like, you know, what are you going to do about it? Okay? And so I would do this. I'm pushing him out of the way. I don't know what all I was doing, but I just was being nasty. Well, my older brother he's a very mild-mannered person just by nature, and that's why I was able to step on him all over the time. One time I ran over his face with a bicycle. Anyway, so I take the wood, and I put it in, and I turn around, you know, and it's like, he's just totally getting it. I get this log, whoosh, it just smacks me in the chest and in the neck, okay? And I didn't see it coming, you know, part of it, I didn't see it coming. So next thing I know, I'm on my back, I can't breathe, because he just knocked the wind out of me from hitting it, and then my Adam's apple is just like, oh. It just totally took me by surprise. And, you know, him, you'd think he'd be, like, relishing in this, right? He automatically goes in, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, but this is the worst part. This is that perfect parenting thing. This is the worst part. My dad was watching everything from the window. I know. And my dad's words as he's watching, this is the perfect parent, my dad's words as he's watching from the window are, huh, good for him. I mean, what kind of father says that? Seriously, this is your time to step in and say, Ross, that's my little brother's name, Ross, we don't throw logs at your little brother. But he didn't do that. Huh. Good for him. But what's interesting is when we look at this conflicts, it's not something that's just for children. You know, we battle it. And what's fascinating is we understand, when it comes to our human nature, we understand things like revenge, retaliation, fairness. We understand that pretty easily. But what we don't understand is the idea of forgiveness. And we don't understand mercy very well. I mean, you look at our culture, it's rampant with this idea of, all right, we need to have restitution. They need to pay for their mistakes. We think of that story we talked about a few weeks ago when this lady's son, and I don't know the dynamics, I don't know what's all going on, but it was just fascinating listening to people, but her son falls into the gorilla cage, remember? And they had to take out the gorilla. But you hear some of these social media comments and how they're just like, this is not right. She needs to pay. She needs to suffer. And we understand revenge well. We understand retaliation well. We understand fairness well. But what we don't understand is this idea of forgiveness. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. And as we get into this, I want to challenge you. I am convinced that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has something that he wants to do this morning. And there's several reasons I believe that. One is, obviously, as I was preparing, I was just like, there's some great stuff that we're dealing with this morning. We're looking at a lot of passages of Scripture. I hope you don't get lost in that. I'm going to try to lay it out as best as I can. But this is a sermon that I've been looking at for months, actually. And I had it slated months ago, and I kept pushing it back week after week. And I'm just convinced that now's the time. You know, so I believe that the Holy Spirit has something this morning for someone that they're really going to grasp onto this, because I just feel like God is a God of timing, and he's got it laid out here this morning for that in particular. But we've been talking about the Israelites, okay? So the Israelites, we've been several weeks, they're at this threshold, they're at the edge, of going into this promised land. What has been promised to them, they can see the promise just across the river, and here they are. They're at this moment, and they're going to be crossing over. But what led them to this point, you know? We look at it, and they've had this great journey, this long path, and along this way, they've encountered God's greatness. They've encountered the things that God has done for them. What we find is, as they're sitting here, ready to cross this river, they haven't done anything to deserve what is on the other side of that river. You know what I'm saying? They haven't done, it's not like, okay, we've done this, this, and this. For instance, let's look back. Remember Exodus 19, months ago, when we talked about what God is going to do with them. So we see this statement. Now if, there's this if-then statement. Now if you, talking to the Israelites, obey me, God, fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations. So we had this covenant and he laid it out. He says, if you will do this, then I will do this. And this was this promise of what they were about to step into. Okay, so if you obey me, if you'll do everything that I say, then you will get this. Well, what's fascinating is the Israelites didn't do that at all. And yet this promise that we see, you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, they're at this point, they don't deserve it. They've done everything that they could to possibly say, forget the covenant, and yet here they are ready to cross over despite everything that they've done, all of the sin that they've done. They're still at this point and God is ready to say, this is what I've promised you. And there's really no reason why God should have to fulfill what it is that he did. And we can see the Israelites said, yep, we will do that. Yeah, sure, you betcha. The people all responded together, we will do everything that the Lord has said. But they didn't. They didn't. We've looked at that week after week. We've looked at how Israel has struggled. And this left the door open for God to basically say, you know, forget it. I'm done with you. I'm going to start with someone else. I will not forgive you. You haven't deserved it. You've done everything that is contrary to what I said the if would be. So then, it's out the window. I'm going this route. I want you to look, if you have your Bibles, I'll show a few passages up here, but we're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture. I want you to, it's going to be old and new. We're going to start at Matthew 19, okay? Matthew 19, we see this picture, and it parallels a lot with what we're talking about here. And so I want us to grasp this before we really get into what I feel like the Holy Spirit wants us to gain this morning. But we're going to start it up in Matthew 19, verse 3. And so some of the Pharisees, and we've talked about Pharisees before. We've talked about how they tried to continually trap Jesus, but they're teachers of the law. They know this Old Testament that we've been working through, this Pentateuch, this Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They know it. They have it virtually memorized. They know it inside and out better than we know it by far. All right, so these people know what is written. And so they're going to come to Jesus, and that's what it says. Some of the Pharisees came to him, this is Jesus, came to Jesus, to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And yeah, there's scriptures, and we're going to look at that. And this is what they're laying out to Jesus. They're, in a sense, testing him. But they, supposedly, who know the law, have already twisted it into its meaning. But they're getting this from Deuteronomy, which is where we're at and which we're studying. But Deuteronomy chapter 24, this is verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from her house. Basically, what they're saying is, all right, there's means by which divorce can be allowed. But what the Pharisees are doing is they're focusing on this becomes displeasing as instead of this idea of indecent. And the word indecent is referring to in this capacity as marital unfaithfulness. And we're going to see Jesus address that. But what the Pharisees are doing is they're looking at this idea of becomes displeasing. In other words, if someone was married and his wife burnt the chicken, that was, okay, displeasing. So I can issue you a certificate of divorce and you're out of here. That's what was being taught by the Pharisees. And said, I know, don't burn the chicken, right? But that's what was, in a sense, being taught. But Jesus is going to take and he's going to lay out something just beautiful and amazing in dealing with what these Pharisees are saying. So in your scriptures here, if you don't have a Bible, you would like to have a Bible in front of you, we have them available. Mike is back there. He's in the red shirt. He's the big guy. Just slip your hand up. He will bring one right to you and set it on your lap. Well, maybe in your hand. Lap could be awkward. So here we go. After verse 3, so some of the Pharisees came to him, and they were going to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus' response, he says this, haven't you read? Okay, he knows that they've read. They haven't memorized. Haven't you read? In other words, don't you understand what it is that you think you know? Haven't you read that at the beginning, this is going way back to Genesis, he's using other scriptures to point out really what God's heart is on it. That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. This is just amazing. Okay? The Pharisees are saying, is it not lawful that we can divorce anyone? And Jesus is basically flipping back, says, don't you remember what it said in Genesis? When a man shall leave his father and mother and be united, bonded, united, is like together, like it's permanent type. And then he goes on and he says, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Jesus is laying it out. He's saying, you guys are asking questions about divorce, but you're totally missing what God's desire is. You're totally missing what the intent is. And that's for the two to become bonded and to become one. You know, challenging their heart on it. And we're going to see that again here as we go. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So he kind of just takes their argument on divorce and just saying, woof, you're missing the point. It's not about divorce. It's about bonding. It's about togetherness. It's about unity. And the Pharisees then respond, verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Which is fascinating. They're using this word command that is not accurate. That is not what the scriptures actually are referring to. What they're actually saying is the command is if there has been something indecent, you are allowed, and if you are going to go that route, then the command is you have to do this, which frees that person up to marry someone else then with the certificate of divorce. And so what the Pharisees are doing here is not scriptural, is not accurate according to the Old Testament. And so this is Jesus' response then. He says, Moses permitted you, not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. That's going to be a major theme we're going to see over and over again this morning. He permitted you because your hearts were hard. You got to be ready for what God's got for you this morning. You got to check where your heart is at. Is your heart soft? Is it ready? Is it made of flesh or is it stone? Rock solid, and you're not going to let anything penetrate. So Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. And then verse 9, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. This is that, except for marital immorality or sexual immorality, marital unfaithfulness, this is what that indecent thing is talking about in the Deuteronomy passage that we just looked at. You know, but even in that, even in the midst of that, what we see, and this is why I even brought this passage up, what we see with the Israelites is marital unfaithfulness. This is God's chosen people, and they have turned to idols. They have turned away from God. They have taken another, and God still fulfills his vow, still fulfills his promise to them. Was God permitted? Their covenant had been broken. Could he have left them? Absolutely. But yet you see that he didn't. And just like Jesus lays out, yeah, that's permitted. You know, you can. That's permitted according to Moses and such. However, it doesn't diminish that Genesis passage that Jesus is quoting and saying, the two will become one flesh, and you can find healing. You can find restoration. You can take this opportunity and you can point back to God with it, or you can take it and do what you want with it. And it's absolutely fascinating when you look at those contrasts. And what we find is when Jesus is calling his people to be a holy nation, to point back to him, what points back to God more? I mean, thinking of that, what points back to God? And it's when we choose to do that which the world sees as being ununderstandable. You know, when we forgive because we've been wronged, and we forgive because we know that that's what we have been forgiven of much, the world looks at that and it's like, wow, that doesn't make sense, because we've been pushing this idea of justice, we've been pushing this idea of revenge, we've been pushing this idea of restitution, and you've forgiven everything. That doesn't make sense to my eyes, that doesn't make sense to our culture, and that's what we see. And when we go cross-cultural that way, it causes people's ears to kind of perk up, their eyes to go, what? And they say, what's that all about? And it points back to God and what it is that God has done, because he's taken this nation of Israel, who was an adulterous nation. They committed adultery, and he turns it back and accepts them anyway. Look at this. This is also in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We've been dealing with this idea, this discourse that Moses is presenting to the people before the crossover. This is mind-blowing, because watch carefully as to the progression of the language here. The Lord will scatter you. This is God, okay, speaking through Moses to the people. God knows this, all right? So here we go. The Lord will scatter you, talking about the Israelites, among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There, once you're over there, okay, you've been influenced by others, there you will worship man-made gods. They haven't gone over the river yet, all right? They have not gone into the promised land yet. That's important to note, all right? There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or smell. There we go. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. There's that word heart again. And with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. Catch this verse. This is just blow your socks off. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. In other words, what's happening here is God has laid out to the people, you are going to go into this promised land and you're going to be adulterous. In other words, you're going to cheat on me. You're going to worship other gods, and the relationship, this covenant that we have, is out the window. And he's saying it, I know that this is going to happen before they even go, and even though I know that that's going to happen, I will still fulfill my vow, my promise to you. This is the equivalent, catch this, this is the equivalent of a young couple standing at the altar ready to get married. And the one says to the other, I know that you will be cheating on me. I know that you will take another lover. And yet, I choose to marry you, and I will fulfill my vow to you. Does that ever happen? Maybe with Hosea. Remember the prophet Hosea, who took the prophet over and over and over again? Okay? That doesn't happen. That's mind-blowing in our culture. But in a sense, that's what God is doing, and he lays it out to the people. You're going to cheat on me, but I'll still have you. What kind of merciful God do we serve who's willing to look at our lives like that? If that doesn't just throw you back, it's like, ah. I mean, seriously, you think about it right now with your spouses. Those of you who are married, if you're not married, you can't think about this. No, no. Hannah, don't even. Okay. You think about this. Would you have been willing to say that to your now spouse at the altar, knowing full well what was going to happen? Not this guy. Sorry, Sarah. I don't know that I could. But we don't do that. You know, and we look at, and I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. We look at what the Israelites had done. And I can come up with, I have eight. And there's more than eight, but these different pieces of mercy that God had shown his people. For instance, the mercy of the manna. He provides them manna, okay? He provides them water. I know there's grace and mercy, and those things go really closely. They're tied really closely together. We see the golden calf that we find in Exodus, where they had done wrong, and yet God shows mercy. He doesn't start over with them. We see the quail, all right, when the manna wasn't good enough anymore, and we see that continuing, that mercy and grace being offered. We see mercy when Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses. You remember that back a few weeks ago? We see mercy, how God just didn't destroy them, but there was consequences, but they were still shown mercy. We see mercy when we look at those tassels on those garments. We see mercy when God, through Balaam, speaks blessing as opposed to allowing Balaam to speak curses. There's eight that I laid out. And there's countless more. It goes over and over and over again. I want you to if you have your Bibles again, slide over to Psalms. There's in the middle of the Psalms, there's Psalm 78. This is during the time of David, but this psalm lays out a big portion of all of these mercies that I just kind of listed some of them. A big portion of all of these mercies. As David was king, emphasizing God's mercy in despite the Israelites' disobedience. I'm going to read just a few verses, starting at verse 31 through 39. This is what it says. God's anger rose against them. This was the Israelites. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, this is verse 32, they did not believe. Verse 33, so he ended their days in futility, and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. So there's that discipline piece in there. They eagerly turned to him. They remembered that God was their rock. The God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts, there's that word hearts again, were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. They were unfaithful. Yet, you catch this? Yet, he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Despite their unfaithfulness, God yet was merciful. I want us to now, Matthew 18. This is the one that we've worked towards to get to all morning here. And we see this parable where Jesus is going to talk about this unmerciful servant. And leading up to it, we oftentimes know of Matthew 18 as this disciplinary, church discipline type passage, and we look at it, and it's got this layout, and starting at verse 15, it's got this layout, so if you have a brother that sins against you, you're supposed to go and approach the brother, and you're supposed to basically try to show them what they're doing is sin, and the efforts to restore them, and it says that if they then repent, then they're restored, and that everything's good. That's the way it ought to be. Well, if they don't, if they're still in sin, they're walking in sin, and they don't repent, then he says, well, then you should bring two or three others with you, and so then you would go as a smaller group, and again, approach him, and if they still don't do it, then you bring in the church for this idea, and we follow this process, and there's some health to this process, but we get hung up there, and we kind of stop with this idea in Matthew 18, that's what Matthew 18 is all about. But what's fascinating is after all of this stuff that Jesus has laid out about sinning people, Peter asks this question of Jesus, And it's just like he kind of misses a little bit of what's being said, or misses the bigger picture perhaps, but he's focused on this idea, okay, the people are saying, how often do we do this? So if you have someone, you've approached them. Let's say someone has sinned against me. I approach them. Oh, man, I'm so sorry. I repent. We're restored. Well, it happens again, and it happens again, and it happens again. Well, Peter's like, wait a minute. Okay, how often do I let this go? And so he asks this question here. In verse 21, it says, then Peter came to Jesus, and he asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven? It was up to seven. Like, you know, eight. I mean, how many times am I supposed to do this? And it's interesting, we look at this, many theologians are kind of holding to the fact that Peter's like, why seven? Where did that number seven come from? And there's a passage in Proverbs 24, and this is what it says, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. And what this idea is in Proverbs is saying someone might keep making the same mistake over and over again, but they have this diligence to serve the Lord, and they keep rising up. They keep pressing on. This says this perseverance, all right? Though they may fall seven times, they have this perseverance to keep going, but the wicked, when they fall, they're just going to write it off. It's going to be done. And so I think they think that this is where Peter's coming up with this idea of how many times, and he comes up with seven. Well, Jesus responds to Peter, and he says, not seven. You've heard this before. But my scripture says 77. And many translations will actually refer to this as being 70 times seven. So either way, whether it's 77 or 490, it's insurmountable, really. It's this picture of like unending. How many times do I have to forgive someone? 77 times? Really? Okay, so I'm going to keep track. 77. That's not the point. And Jesus is laying that out. You're missing the point, Peter. It's not about how many times. I'm not telling you seven times. I'm telling you 70 times seven times. And so we pick it up here. Haven't you? Wait. I'm at 19. Hang tight with me. There we go. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, and he lays out this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. That would be the equivalent of millions of dollars. Millions. You owe someone millions of dollars. As he began the settlement, 10,000 talents who brought to him. Let me start that verse again, 24. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, the whole family, be sold to repay the debt. And that's a huge. And that's, just to clarify, that's not making up millions of dollars. The master would still be taking a hit, okay? Just to clarify, that's still not a good enough payment to do what is being owed here. Then the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. That's not true. The man cannot pay back millions of dollars. There is no way. This is like that 70 times 7. This is unpayable. This is a debt that nobody who would have been hearing this could understand to pay back. It's unsurmountable. It cannot be done. Too big. Can't pay it. So the servant says, be patient with me and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and he canceled the debt and let him go. So he went, catch this now. He went from, all right, sell yourself and your family and all that you have and you give me that. And the guy says, no. Be patient with me. I will pay it back. And the guy says, all right, you owe me nothing. I mean, you see, I mean, that's a huge flip. That's just... There's no words to express what just happened right there, where the guy says, all right, it's done. You owe me nothing. There's nothing you have to give me now. It's gone. It's done. We are considered paid in full. Canceled your debt. That, if you don't catch anything, just understand that that kind of mercy is the same mercy that was afforded to the Israelites, and it's the same mercy that's afforded to us, and we're going to get into that. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a couple bucks in its equivalent. We could all pay that debt, okay? Even Isaac. We could pay a couple bucks. So he owed him a couple of bucks, and his fellow servant, he owed a hundred denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. When the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Catch this in verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And that's a key word that we see again over and over this morning, is this word, heart. What better picture could we find of mercy, the way Jesus describes it in this parable? I want us to grasp two realities as we kind of wrap up things this morning. There's two realities that we find in this passage and what we've talked about. And the first reality is that God is a merciful God. His mercies are new every morning. As we saw with the Israelites, they mess up, they're shown mercy. They mess up, they're shown mercy. Yes, there's consequences for the things that they've done. We see that. It's evident in there. But yet God shows mercy. He fulfills the promise. They're at the threshold of the promised land because he has shown them mercy. And whether you realize it or not, we all need mercy. This isn't want. We all need his mercy. We desperately, desperately need his mercy. Without his mercy, we got nothing. I want us to understand that. We got nothing. We are totally reliant upon God showing us mercy. Because if you think that I don't need mercy, you've lived such a life where I've done everything right, I'm good, you're totally deceiving yourselves. Because when we look at passages in the scriptures like what Paul shares in Romans, we're all have sinned. All. It's not just some of us. We've all sinned. And not only have we sinned, we've fallen short of his glory. We all are in desperate need of mercy, because if the consequences of sin is death, and eternal death at that, that's what we're deserving. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve eternal promises that are that great. We don't deserve it. And so we're left with this reality. What do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath, but yet he shows mercy. And if you think that you don't deserve mercy, you're missing the point. You're missing what God has for you. He wants to show you mercy, and we desperately, desperately need it. I want you to see this in Romans 9. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." We talked about that months ago. And then verse 16, "It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but rather on God's mercy." And there's a second reality. The first reality is that the fact that God is a merciful God, and we all need his mercy. But there's a second reality, and that's we are called to be merciful. Look back in this verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." It's a heart issue. Christianity, it's all a heart issue. Sometimes we go through our lives and we work trying to get rid of the sin that we know exists in our life. It's like, man, if I could just get rid of this sin. And we try to get rid of the sin. And we try to get rid of the sin. We try to do what's right. And God affirms those things and says, thank you, in a sense, for doing that. But it's a heart issue. And if we haven't taken the time to prepare our heart for what God has for us, all the effort in the world is going to go nowhere, because it comes back down into this heart issue. And if you're finding it yourself this morning, we are called to be merciful. And if there's people that you haven't forgiven, if there's people that have wronged you in such a way and you find yourself feeling hatred and bitterness, it's a heart issue that we need to wrestle with. It's not a do this, don't do that type thing anymore. This is boiling down to where's your heart at? It's deep. It's deep inside. And if you're feeling this resentment and hatred, your first job isn't necessarily to say, okay, I don't know what to do. I guess maybe I'll just do nothing. Or your first job isn't necessarily to say, all right, well, I'll forgive them, but my pain is still there. Yeah, it might still linger there a while. Your first job is to get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, soften my heart. You got to do a work in here right now. Because right now, I'm feeling anger. Right now, I'm feeling hate. I'm feeling bitterness, resentment. I need you to penetrate here to change what I've got going on here. Interesting passage here. We mentioned Hosea a little bit earlier. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Sometimes we think that what God wants from me is for me to do everything right. And yes, he wants us to obey him. But if you think you can do everything right, you're mistaken. And again, you need God's mercy. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." God is more concerned with your heart than he is really with what you're doing. Because he'll take care of what you're doing once he has your heart. He wants the heart. And not only that, this is amazing. Look at what he says in Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that sound passionate? There's been times, I think all of us can at least relate to this point of where we felt such bitterness, maybe hatred, maybe resentment, whatever the case is, where I just feel like my heart is just rock solid and nothing is really penetrating through it. And all I want to do is lash out and hate people. And yet, this is what he says in Ezekiel. I want to take your heart of stone. I want to take that heart of stone out. Because that's just rock solid and I can't do anything with a heart that's full of stone. And I want to replace it with this heart of flesh, and flesh is soft. Okay, and the older we get, the softer it gets. That's what I'm noticing. I want to replace it with this heart of flesh. Something that I can mold, something that I can use, something that can bleed, something that can ache and yearn for what it is that I have for people. Where's your heart? And you can recognize your heart by the way you're treating people. That's one thing. You know, we're called to God's mercy. And if we're treating people really honestly, you got to take an honest look at it. If you're treating people with criticism and hatred and just aggressiveness, you got to take some time. You got to come to the realization of the mercy that you've been shown. Because when I see the mercy that I've been shown, when I see what I've been given that I don't deserve, or the punishment that I should have had that I'm no longer receiving, then I'm in a much better place to be able to show mercy on other people. That heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone. I'm going to pray. And what's going to happen here as we pray, we're going to do a couple of things. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to have, there's going to be quiet. It's going to be quiet. I know some people are uncomfortable with quiet. Quiet? I can't handle it. It's going to be quiet for a little bit. Take that time and just pray, Lord, I want you to do something in my heart. And there's some of us who maybe feel like our heart is really fleshy, if you will. Like we're soft and we're just like, man, God's just doing amazing things. And that's good. That's great. And I pray that he continues to do that work. But then also pray that he will give you opportunities to take the mercy that you have understood and to show it to other people. Because it doesn't just end once your heart is soft. He wants your heart soft and ready for a reason. And it's not just for salvation. I think salvation in heaven, that's good. But our salvation is for something a lot bigger than just fire insurance. Our salvation, our belief, our following of Jesus Christ is in existence now for today so that I can take this heart of flesh and share what God has done within me and through me with others. So it's not just fire insurance. There's way deeper things going on, and that's to show that kind of mercy that God is calling us to, like we saw in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. So let's pray, and it's going to be quiet to start. Let's just pray, asking God to reveal to us our heart's condition. Oh, Lord, we worship you. And I admit that there are times where I feel like my heart can be rock solid. I first pray that you will forgive me of that, and I pray that you, Lord, will take that heart of stone out and that you will replace it with a heart of flesh. A heart that yearns for you and seeks you and follows you and longs after you and serves you because of my deep love for the mercies that you have shown to me. Mercies are when I don't receive a punishment for something that I deserved. And it's difficult for me to really understand the punishment that I deserve. Because we talk about Christ hanging on the cross, and we don't like to think about ourselves hanging on the cross, but that's the punishment that we deserve. But yet, you took that so that we wouldn't have to. That's mercy. You took the punishment that was rightly belonging to us, and you took it upon yourself. So I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand the mercies that we have been shown, the mercies that you give to us that are new every single morning. Lord, so take these hearts of stone and replace them with a heart of flesh that is ready for what it is that you have for us. And I pray that each morning as we wake, as we are reminded that your mercies are new every morning, that we can ask you again to give us that heart of flesh every single morning. That we can serve you, that we can glorify you, that we can show mercy to people that can point back to you and your character and who it is that you are. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Change us. Make our hearts new. Give us that new spirit, that heart of flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Kevin and the worship team to come up. And as they're coming, what I'd like to have you do is continue this prayer, continue this worship for this God who is full of mercy, this God who is giving us new hearts. And then when the worship team is done, they'll step down, and I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to give a benediction. But I'm going to invite anyone who just says, man, I've been struggling with my heart has been stone, or I've never asked Jesus to give me that new heart ever for the first time. If you're fitting into anything like that where you just want prayer for your heart, that God can give you that heart of flesh. If you want prayer because this is my decision, I've never decided to follow Christ. I've never decided to ask God, give me, Jesus Christ, give me a new heart. Come in. I want you to have it. Today's a good day to start that. Today's a good day. And so I want to invite you then to come up, and we will pray with you. We have people that are ready to pray with you if you're feeling like the Lord is leading you in that way this morning.